on love, courtship, and marriage at the Chinese conference, May 25 to 27. And someone has said that there's three great decisions that a person will make in life. And you notice on your handout there, what are three of the great decisions in life? And look in Genesis chapter 2. Notice in verse 7 it says, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now notice in verse 8, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Now look at verse 18. "The Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now notice this sequence. God, first of all, established a relationship with Adam. He was the creator. Adam was the creature. And they were in beautiful harmony together, but there was a relationship. The second thing God did was he gave Adam a job to do. He put him in the garden and gave him something to do. Then he said, thirdly, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." And I think that the three greatest decisions that you make in your life is, number one, who will be your master? The second is, what will be your mission? And then thirdly, who will be your mate? You see, God created Eve to help Adam, to complement him, to be a joint heir of the grace of life. But if a woman is going to join a man in his great mission, she needs to know what that mission is. Now, I realize the world doesn't think this way. But, you see, I don't really know what kind of woman I need as my wife until I first of all know what my mission is going to be. And so God established a... So it's important that a person be a Christian. In other words, that you've made Jesus Christ your master. That happened to me on July 3rd, 1946, about 9:30 in the evening. As a boy of 12 years old, I invited Jesus Christ into my life. Then later on, in my late teens, I decided that God wanted me to be a missionary to Africa. And I began to plan for that particular mission in my life. Then the day came when God brought a mate into my life that he had prepared to be a missionary. You see, Jerry grew up on the plains and the expanses of Alaska back before it became a state. There was only 1 year in all of her 12 years of schooling that she went to the same school 2 years in a row. And her family was always moving. Well, that is tremendous training to be a missionary. To have to live sometimes on the move. And I think I counted one time that Jerry and I have lived in the 30 years we've been married, I think we've lived in close to 20 houses. And so Jerry has been the perfect mate for me. That doesn't mean she's perfect. She didn't marry the perfect man, but she's the perfect one for me in what God has called me to. And so the three great decisions that you make in your life is, who will be your master? What is your mission? And then who will be your mate? You see, God gives us marriage, and this isn't in your notes, but for many, many reasons. But let me give you five that I think are the major reasons why God gives marriage.
One is for companionship. God says it's not good for man to be alone. And many people begin to find themselves lonely. But secondly, for co-laborship. I will make a helper for him. Helping him do what? What God had called him to do. The third thing is for procreation. God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people who worship me and love me. So God gives us marriage for procreation. Fourthly, he gives us marriage for pleasure. God said to Eve, your desire shall be to your husband, for your husband. And so marriage brings pleasure. But fifthly, God gives us marriage for completion or for training. You see, when I was married on April 2nd, 1961, I was in the process of God training me to be what he wanted me to be. He's still training me. But God brings a man and a woman together from different backgrounds, different temperaments, often with different methods of operating, different standards on things, and then God uses that close relationship of marriage to begin to rub off the rough points. I remember Jerry said to me one day shortly after we were married, she said, Jim, I look back and objectively I see how God led us together. But sometimes I wonder, what in the world did he have in mind? Now, she said that at a time when we were really having a conflict over some point of disagreement. And you look at that and you think, oh, that's terrible. I wonder if that couple were meant for each other. Yes. God's sitting in heaven going like this. Jim has been able all his life to get into comfortable positions, but now I've brought into a permanent relationship with him a woman who puts a finger on that point in his life I want changed. And so you see, marriage is for discipling. It's for making you face yourself. And this is what often causes divorce, or it just causes two people living under the same roof in bitterness, is because they refuse to let that mate expose an area that needs confession and repentance and commitment to Christ. So, marriage is the third great decision that you make in your life. Now, why is our subject important in these two seminars? Let me give you three reasons why it's important. One is that you can marry the wrong person. Now, I read about one of the first people that God brought into my life when I really began to be serious about God was a pastor down in Houston, Texas. And one day he just up and divorced his wife and ran off with his secretary. And he stayed in the pastorate. In fact, he's in the pastorate today. But someone asked him, how can you do this? And he said, well, my first wife was not God's will. I married the wrong person. Now, this is the one God wanted for me. Well, you see, he's wrong. Because whether or not she was the right or wrong person, once he made a vow to her, that was the will of God. That became the will of God. You see, a human being could twist that thing and say, well, I can just get out of it. You see, if you get into a conflict or the other person seems to be hindering you, you could get out of it. But a man can marry a woman, or a woman a man, that can really change the direction of your life. One woman said to Billy Graham several years ago, you remember, Billy, back at Wheaton College when we had that missionary conference and many of us dedicated ourselves to be missionaries? She said, I went forward and I dedicated my life to be a missionary to Asia. But she said, I married the wrong man and I've never gotten to the mission field. Now, she married a man who didn't allow her to accomplish what she thought her mission was. But once she married him, she needed to creatively look at that now as God's will to make that work. But it is possible for you to marry someone that would hinder you from doing God's first will for your life. So you need to choose a mate soberly. You need to look at this as a serious decision. Secondly, it's possible to marry the right person at the wrong time. In other words, you might not be mature. She might not be mature. I understand that a couple who get married at 26 has a 600% better chance of making their marriage work than a teenage marriage. And the reason is that in our culture today, teenagers just don't have the emotional maturity to get married. My grandmother was married at 15. She had my dad at age 16. My mother gave birth to me when she was 17. But back in those days, women and men were raised on farms and rural community. Early in life, they had responsibilities. And kids just grew up with a great deal more emotional maturity early in life. But it's important to be sure when you get married that you and the person you've married have made certain basic decisions in life and have reached a certain level of emotional maturity to where you're not looking at the benefits of life as much as you are the responsibilities. See, a mature person is one who looks at responsibility, not just benefits. I was sitting talking to a mainland Chinese the other night in my home about becoming a Christian. In fact, it was the husband of that woman who said she knew the joy of the Lord and was praying that her husband would receive Christ. Well, I was talking with him the other night in our home, and he had just watched the Jesus film in Chinese. And as we talked, he looked at me and he said, "Now, Jim, if I become a Christian, and when I become a Christian, what are my responsibilities?" And I said to him, "My friend, you are really hitting on pay dirt." Many people become Christians wanting to know, "Hey, what's the biddies out of all this? What's the benefits? Answered prayer, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, abundant life, God always with me, God helping me do things." And I said, "Those are privileges and benefits, but responsibilities, now that's a mature question. But you can marry the right person, but at the wrong time. Maybe you and or the other person need another year or 3 years to mature to the place to where when you get married, you can really be helping each other and you can be effective for God." Now you say, "But boy, we're in love." Well, let me say this, that one of the greatest needs in life is patience. And the way you carry on your courtship and your engagement and your marriage will set the tone for your whole, for many, many years into your marriage. And that's why you may have the right person, but being willing to be patient will set the tone for later having a very effective marriage. And then thirdly, you can marry the right person with the wrong procedure. You get the right person, but you go about it wrong. And you can do some harm in how you go about it that builds mistrust. Jerry and I were riding along in a car one day, and a couple who had been married about 5 years were sitting in the back seat of our car. And I heard the wife say something that was absolutely profound. She turned to her husband. The four of us were talking. She just turned to her husband and she said to him, said, "Dave, the fact that in our courtship and engagement, the way you developed our relationship built a trust in my heart toward you." Because she said, "I just basically abandoned myself to you that whatever you thought we ought to do in our relationship, I was going to trust you." And she said, "Because you didn't take advantage of that, because you were a godly man in our relationship. Now, even if you're halfway around the world, I can trust you." She said, "It's built that trust is built on the way you handled our courtship and engagement. And I thought, Jerry and I discussed it later and said, how do you put a price tag on that? See, one of the biggest problems in marriages today is a mistrust. And yet when you begin to develop a serious relationship with a member of the opposite sex, it's so crucial how you do it. And we'll talk more about that later. Okay, now I'd like to suggest five principles for selecting a life partner. And the first one is this. Look to God to give you a mate. If you ever needed Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it's now. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Because if God made you, He knows what kind of mate you need. So we need to be sure and make it a serious matter of prayer. When I was thinking about Jerry and seriously considering her, I took off and went out for 3 days over a long weekend. And I just was all by myself. And I prayed, I read the scripture, and I remember sitting and telling God, "Now, God, I want to be sure that you are leading me to marry this woman." And God gave me a passage of scripture, and little did I know that 2,000 miles away in Washington, D.C., God was speaking to her. And He gave her the same passage of scripture. But you see, when you get ready to choose a mate, don't do it the world's way. Don't go window shopping. Don't go trusting just your feelings. And the reason I say that is that before I ever met Jerry, I was living in a close work situation with several young people, and there was one girl there that really attracted me. I just thought she was a neat girl. She was so sweet and so compliant, and she just had such a winsome way about her. And boy, I began to think, boy, she is the one I ought to marry. And there were nights I'd lay there thinking about her, and I'd pray about her. But then some circumstances came up, and she moved about 1,500 miles away. And I got into another situation, and within 2 weeks, I never even thought about her. You see, that wasn't love. That wasn't God's leading. That was infatuation. All that proved was that God made me a human being, made me a man, and I was attracted to this woman. But it was not true love, and it was not God leading. So, capital A there, look to God, Roman 1, look to God to give you a mate. And the first point under that is God is the giver of mates. In Genesis 2, it says there that God is the one who brought Eve to Adam. He put him to sleep in the will of God, and God brought Eve to him and gave him a wife. In Proverbs 18:22, we read that whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, why should we look to God to give us a mate? Okay? Three reasons. One is, this is God's pattern. This is over on page 3. See, wait a minute. Excuse me. No.
Page 2.
Yeah, page 2. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself here.
Notice B?
Yeah, B is only God knows what I need. Maybe here's the... Here's some annotations. Yeah, capital B, only God knows what I need. In Genesis 2:18, see, God said in that passage, It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. See, God knows my every thought. He knows my ways. He knows the way He's made me. He knows the way He has allowed me to develop. And He knows what kind of a mate I need. So only He knows. In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel was about to choose a king for Israel, and Samuel was a prophet, and none of his words fell to the ground. And one day when he saw David's older brother Eliab, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Or in other words, if I ever saw a king, this is one. But God tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And you see, even Samuel, who was a prophet, couldn't by himself pick the right king for Israel. He needed God, who looked on the heart, to choose the king. So you and I need God, who looks on the heart, to choose our mates for us. Only God knows what I need. Every influence is designed to shape us into God's image. Now that doesn't mean when you find God's will that it'll be trouble-free. I had a young couple come in to talk to me a few years ago, and they were in their first month or two of marriage, and they were really having some conflicts. And I said, "You know, there's no doubt in my mind that God led you two together. But I tell you something, if you can get over the first 10 years, you're going to have a fabulous marriage. If you'll handle it in God's way, you're going to have a fabulous marriage. But let me just warn you, these next 10 years are going to be rocky. Because you are so different. And you're both so stubborn." But I said, that isn't bad. It's good in that God is going to work on your humility and your meekness. And so I want to put this point in, that though God knows what you need, it's what you need is not someone who makes you feel comfortable, but someone who works on the points in your life that God now was not able to use your parents. He was not able to use other things to get you to face them, but now He's going to make you face them with the person that you're married. Okay, capital C. Trouble comes from carnal marriages. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 33. And Paul is talking here, and he says, beginning back with verse 32, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in the right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Now you see, if you marry someone who doesn't have the same heart for God that you have, you may make some serious mistakes in the way you respond to that person, and you may be years winning them back. And it will just slow down how soon you can accelerate for the Lord and what He's called you to. I was talking to a man in Washington, D.C., who was a converted Jew. And he married a French woman. Well, they were both unconverted when they got married. He was a Jew and she was a French woman. And he got converted, and I mean, he went home and he began to preach to her and try to get her to go to meetings and become a Christian. And they'd been married 10 years, and one day over lunch, he told me, he said, "Jim, I am still trying to regain ground I lost when I first became a Christian." You see, they were unequally yoked. Now, because he became a Christian, once they were in the relationship, that was God's will for him to stay with her and to help her become a Christian. But he preached, he did some unwise things, and it was a carnal marriage. And as a result, he was driving with his emergency brake on. He wasn't able to have her help in what God wanted him to do as quickly as would have been wonderful if it had happened. And there's some other passages you can read there, but if you marry someone that doesn't have your same heart, you're going to have to really be slow and careful and wise, and it may take you years to get up where you could have been had you waited until they came along or until you found the mate who had the same heart. When I was interested in Jerry, there were several things that really attracted me. One was I thought she was beautiful. Secondly, I saw that she had made several sacrifices in order to serve God. But then she moved out to Washington, D.C., and she got a job in the Pentagon, and I began to hear little reports back of how she didn't have any encouragement around her, and her roommate came out to a conference where I was working and said, "You know, Jerry just really inspires me." He said, "She goes over to the Pentagon and works every day, and then she comes home, and even though she's not in a Bible study group, every week she does her Bible study, and she has her quiet time every morning, and she's trying to witness to the women over in the Pentagon." So here we hadn't even had a date yet. I'd never dated her. But I began to hear these reports, and I thought, you know, if God someday calls me to a job where I'm not around all the time, I want a woman who will still walk with God even though I'm not around. Or if I die, she'll walk with God. Well, if she wasn't walking with God before I married her, I didn't have any guarantee she would afterwards. And as it worked out, the first 15 years of our marriage, I traveled 50% of the time. One summer, I had to be gone 10 weeks, and she had two children in diapers. And she had to be both mom and dad. And I could have never done those things if Jerry hadn't had the same heart that I had. She had the same objective. She had the same mission. And so trouble can come from carnal marriages, and that is where there is not undivided commitment and devotion to the Lord. Okay, capital 2. The second principle, the first principle is that we need to look to God to give us a mate. But then the second principle is that we need to focus on God and His kingdom, not marriage. On God and His kingdom, not marriage. Now, how do you do this? Well, Philippians 2, Paul was talking about Timothy coming to Philippi, and he said, "I don't have anyone else like Timothy. Everybody else is caring and watching after their own things, but Timothy, like a faithful son in the gospel, is willing to genuinely care for your condition." You see, Timothy and Paul loved people. And so, one of the ways that you focus on God and His kingdom is to develop in your heart a love for people. That you want to help people grow. You want to help them come to Christ. A second way, in Matthew 6:33, does anybody know that verse? Okay, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Okay. And what? Yeah, and all these things shall be added unto you. And what are all these things? Okay. Now, do you think most Christians obey that verse?
Yeah.
think so. And even in Paul's day, they didn't. He said in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Most businessmen, and even Christian businessmen, if they can make that second million, if they can get that deal, they'll burn the candle for 18 hours a day, and then if there's any time left, I might read my Bible and pray. I might develop a relationship with a non-Christian neighbor. But boy, don't ask me to sacrifice that objective of being a success in my business. But you see, Jesus, with his own lips, said, make it your top priority in life to seek God's kingdom. And it seems to me that a kingdom is something that has kings, has a king, and has subjects. So God wants more and more people coming into his kingdom. And if I'm going to be a married person with the blessing of God on my life, I have to be focusing on helping people come into the kingdom. Friendship evangelism. And Bob Sparks was talking about that, and I think he has a repeat on that tomorrow. But in other words, I seek first God's kingdom by helping people come to Christ. I seek first his righteousness when I seek to put myself in such a relationship to him that I trust him, not myself. And when I try to help other people become righteous after they become Christians. And that is the greatest calling in life. Now, you may be an engineer, you may be a doctor, you may be a housewife, you may be a mother, whatever it is. But you can love people, and you can, by your influence, bring people into the kingdom, and you can help them grow. It's very simple. But that needs to be our first focus in life. And then thirdly, C, little c there, 1 Corinthians 7, 34 and 35, a passage that we've already read. He says here, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. In other words, putting Christ first. And so we focus on God's kingdom by focusing on people, focusing on righteousness and the kingdom, and focusing on the person of Christ. We do it also when we discipline our mind, your mind and body. This is number two. Second Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You focus on God and his kingdom when you tend to bring your mind under the control of the Holy Spirit. And young people, I just want to tell you, you have a far greater temptation and challenge than I did and Jerry did when we were youth. There's far more pornography out there in the market. There's far more, sin is more blatant, it's more open. But one of the things that you've got to learn to do is to bring your mind under control, because if you don't, there's not a husband in the world that can meet your need. If you have filled yourself, if you've become sated with the way the world thinks, particularly in pornography and films and magazines and things, there's no way that one man can meet the needs in your life as women, or one woman can meet the needs in a man's life. And so you focus on God and his kingdom when you discipline your mind. But then in 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, but I keep under my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I know a man today. If he walked in this room, you would be amazed at him. He is about 6'3" or 6'4". Has a beautiful gold chain around his neck. He'd be wearing the nicest clothes that just came out of Chicago or New York. And he's a Christian. I believe he's really a born-again Christian. And I won't mention his name, but he is known all over the world for his particular achievements. But in his early life, he learned to discipline his body and his mind for the achievement of certain goals that many people in the realm of athletics. But he didn't learn to discipline his mind and body in the things of God. And so over the years, the thing that has kept him so discouraged is that he just had a trail of unfaithfulnesses toward his wife over the years. Because in the early years, he didn't discipline his body sexually. And so consequently, there's just a constant defeat in his life sexually. And so it is so crucial to pray, to fill your life with the Word of God, with allow the Holy Spirit to control you, to have a friend who you can pray with and you can share when you're defeated, so that you have, to some degree, a growing self-control in your life. And we focus on God and His kingdom when we discipline our mind and body. Now note this. This does not preclude dating, but it does change its purpose, priority, and approach. I dated a lot in high school. When I say a lot, I mean, once a week. I had studies and other things that I had to take care of, but usually on a Saturday night, I'd have a date. And I don't know how many girls, 2 or 3, 4 over 6 years in junior high and high school. But when I got to college, I decided that Romans 14:23 says, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, excuse me, Romans 13:14. But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so for a certain period of time, of about 4 years, I just put dating aside. Because I had gone, it was such an emotional part of my life that I felt that during these 4 years I needed to concentrate on my studies, but also on the things that God wanted in my life. And during that time I may have taken a girl 2 or 3 times to some kind of a meeting or something, but I felt like to bring my life back into balance, I needed to fast from dating. And I really think that God blessed me for that. Because the priority, there's nothing wrong with dating as long as the way you go about it and your purpose. But see, many young people today, their purpose for dating is to satisfy the flesh. And we'll get down to that more tomorrow in the session of how you can develop that relationship with the opposite sex without hurting yourself or the other person and abusing it. Now, why should we do this? This is God's pattern. Notice Genesis 21:22. It says that God had said, it's not good for Adam to be alone, for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. And so he put him to sleep. Now that's interesting. When the first man got his wife, he was asleep. Now that, I don't think the application of that is not literal, but it means that you are asleep in the will of God. In other words, that you're where God wants you, doing what God wants you to do, and you look over one day and there is a woman or there is a man who is where God wants him or her to be. You don't have to go out shopping to find a mate. God will bring her to you. God will bring him to you. And it only takes one. I've known men and women who've said, well, I think God wants me to go out to the mission field, but oh, man, when I get out there, man, there won't be any other men or women out there. And, I mean, no other girls out there. Well, I say, first of all, God may already have that girl out there. And you only need one. So remember this, that when you're asleep in the will of God, you be sure that you're where God wants you, doing what God wants you to do, and you won't have to worry about finding a mate. God will have her there, or God will have him there. And so, Genesis 2:21, Adam was asleep in the will of God. Now, notice this principle. Now, this isn't having to do with marriage, but in Acts 13, the church at Antioch was fasting and praying. They were trying to bring people into the kingdom and help people grow. And as they were doing that, God said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, God sent them away. We see there's a principle there, that when you are doing the will of God, then he reveals the next step. And so the important thing is to be involved 100% in your present responsibility. Now, let me say this, that most of you in this room are not married. But you do have some responsibilities in your church, in your Christian walk, in your job, your school, wherever you're working. And the important thing is to be 100% involved in that, being faithful to God. And God will see to it that you get the mate. Now, Proverbs 18:22 says, whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, let's say that I'm walking along the street and I walk along like this, and I, whoa, how about this? I found a $1 bill. You see, I wasn't out looking for $1 bills. I was on my way to do what I was supposed to do, and I got the $1 bill, you see. Now, my son Jimmy used to go, when we'd go to the airport, I'd look over at him, and he was running around all the phone booths looking for somebody who left a quarter in there. See, he was looking for quarters. But that was the way a boy does. That's the way a child does, see. But no sane human being goes out to the airport and looks in phone booths unless he's a vagrant, you know, doesn't have anything else to do, and he's looking for something to kind of give him something to eat. But the principle is that you don't have to window shop to find a mate. Jerry, do you have a thought? Or were you... Excuse me, I thought you were saying you wanted to say something. Okay. All right. In 1 Corinthians 7:27, we read this. Now listen, it says, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. That's interesting. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. But are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. But if you do marry, and so forth, the principle there is that let the mate come after the master and mission and be faithful to what God has given you to do now. And I'll tell you this, if you are 100%, as much as you can, involved faithfully in what God's given you to do, when you do find a woman or a man that God has brought into your life, you'll have one who shares your common commitment. And I'll tell you, boy, finding the right girl is worth waiting for. Marrying the wrong one, I'm told, is hell on earth. or marrying the wrong guy. So, see, this is God's pattern. It was his pattern with Adam. It was his pattern at Antioch with the church. It's his pattern that you be faithful to him, and then he'll give you what you need. Notice Mark 8:35. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you try to ensure that you have the woman or the man that you want, no matter what God thinks, then you'll actually lose it. You will settle for Eros love, that is, expectations, not agape love, which will result kind of love, not Eros, the erotic love. So, let me stop at this point and ask if there's any questions. Yeah, Bill?
Jim, this last point you mentioned about trusting God and not shopping and not seeking a wife or not seeking a mate, but trusting God and his timing. I think everyone who has not married as soon as they want to struggles with that waiting. What practically can a person do when they find themselves thinking, well, God, you know, everybody else that I know is getting married, why not me? Or, you know, those kind of feelings.
Mm-hmm. Well, and see, that's a normal thought, especially when you see everybody else is. You begin to think, am I not attractive? Or does God not love me? But see, that's exactly what Peter did when Jesus had told him he was going to be crucified, he was going to die. And Peter said to Jesus, what about John? What about this man? And Jesus said, what is that to you? If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, God's plan is never to make everybody alike. Every fingerprint is different. Every snowflake is different. The important thing is to find God's will and do it. And sometimes he takes you through a time of waiting, which develops that patience and trust and faith. But there are things you can do to meet those needs in your life. You can get involved with other people of like vision and heart. And there's a lot of social things you can do that exposes you. By the way, see, Jerry and I, it was a couple of years after I met her before we dated, but we did a lot of things in groups together. But we weren't doing things that aroused expectations in the life of the other until we knew that God, it looked like God was going to lead us together, and then we started developing that relationship. But it's particularly hard as you begin to get up in your late 20s, your early 30s, and that right man, that right girl has not come along. And you see, the answer to that is not to repress it. To say, well, it doesn't matter, I'm not interested, because it is important to you. But it seems to me that the important thing is substitution. That you give yourself totally to the Lord. Now, if you haven't been confessing your sins, if you haven't been walking with God, if you haven't been really seeking first the kingdom, it's really going to be hard to make that step. In fact, virtually impossible. But this is the reason Bill and others of us are in the body of Christ, is to help people learn how they can walk with God and be faithful to him if God chooses to wait a few years before he brings a mate into your life. And I'll tell you this. I went to a seminary here in the United States, and one of the professors said, the wives of some of the men on this campus, if you were to go out and see them on the campus, you'd think, wow, what a woman. I wish God would bring a woman like that into my life. And this professor said, I've counseled those couples, and that woman is vain, she is self-centered, she is egotistic. And he said, I'm telling you, if there was any way in the will of God that man could give her to you, he would. You see, beauty is far more than skin deep. And many a man has thought, oh, if I could only have a woman like that, or oh, if I could only have a man like this. Well, I'm telling you, that handsomeness or that beauty is literally hell on earth if there's selfishness in the heart of that person. It'd be far better not be married than to marry somebody who is extremely egotistic. And there's the far worse things in life than being single. And when I even say that, I'm saying singleness is not necessarily bad if it's in God's will. In fact, tomorrow I'm gonna start with the point of how you handle singleness. But God gives, the Bible says that God gives certain people the gift of singleness. I had a secretary once, and even today she's up close to 60 years old. She's not married, but she doesn't struggle with it. She made her peace with it 20 years ago. And she made a surrender, and God sent grace into her life. But she just feels God's given her a gift of celibacy. Dr. John Stott, the pastor of All Souls Church in London, never has been married. He says, I just haven't needed it. He said, the work that God's given me to do, and he's not abnormal. He isn't, you know, weird. But he has been given the gift of celibacy. And but meanwhile, it's very, very crucial how we develop this particular facet of our life. And then when God does give you the mate, boy, she's worth waiting for. Or he's worth waiting for. And I look back over our 30 years, and Jerry and I have had, we've had our share of conflicts. We've had our share of tears. But I tell you, there's so much I could not have done if God hadn't given me a woman that has the heart she does. I have never in 30 years ever come to Jerry and said, honey, could we have so-and-so over to dinner tonight? That she said, oh, honey, not again tonight. Do we have to have company again tonight? In fact, it's almost me saying, do we have to have so-and-so over? She loves hospitality. Well, boy, administering these Chinese down at the University of Oklahoma, that is tremendous to be able to have them over to our home and let them see how our Christian family lives. The greatest honor that you can pay another person in most cultures of the world is to invite them into your home or go to their home. And I'm telling you, over the years, the reason I think God has given us a fabulous minister is that Jerry loves to have young people living in our home. Living there is like one of our children, or there for training, or to have people come over as a guest. Well, you see, I'm just saying that to say this, that God knows the kind of mate you're going to need for the kind of ministry he wants to give you. And wait for that person. Any other question? Okay, well, let me pray for you, and then we'll go to supper. Lord, it's wonderful to think that out there somewhere in the world, there is a man, there is a woman, that even though they have a sin nature, they, Lord, are human being with their weaknesses and frailties. He or she is the person who will complement and complete the life of each one of these in this room. And Father, would you give the patience, the vision to wait, and to give them the discipline to be wholehearted in the kingdom of God. And Lord, I pray 5 and 10 years from now that many of these will be so glad they did it God's way. And Lord, I pray that you keep any of them from marrying outside the will of God and jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. And Lord, would you just, because you desire a godly heritage. So Lord, may we go about this in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name.